People of God, we come now to our reading from the Confessions, Lord's Day 13 on page 214. Question and answers 33 and 34, which these are brief enough. We can read them together. I will read the questions and together we can say the answers. Again, that's page 214. Question answers 33 and 34. Why is he called God's only begotten Son when we also are God's children? Because Christ alone is the eternal, natural Son of God, we, however, are adopted children of God, adopted by grace for the sake of Christ. Question 34. Why do you call him our Lord? Because, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, he has delivered and purchased us, body and soul, from sin and from the tyranny of the devil, to be his very own. So far, the reading of the confession we hold in common. We'll be looking particularly at making connection, particularly to question answer 34. And our scripture reading for tonight comes from Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 3, the last four books of the Old Testament, Zephaniah, which we are familiar with, having worked through that not too long ago. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. That's page 200. That's my typo. I don't know what page it is in the Pew Bibles, but find Matthew 1 and work backwards. It's the easiest way to find Zechariah. Zechariah, Haggai, and the first five chapters of Ezra, very much going together. And so we come now to Zechariah chapter 3, and we read verses 1 through 5. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is an Old Testament remnant which has experienced great deliverance from the exile to Babylon. They have been brought back. The first wave described for us in the first chapters of Ezra, they have come back. They've come back to Jerusalem. They come back with great joy, great excitement, great energy. They begin to rebuild the temple. 15 years pass on. Rebuilding of this temple has not progressed as quickly as they might have thought. And then opposition increases. Pressure from the world comes in around them, surrounding the people of God to the point where they give up the building project completely. Another year passes. God sends his prophets. One named Haggai, one named Zechariah, to rejuvenate the people, to revive the people. and to bring the spirit of service back to God's people. Is not this something like the life of many a local church? Even this local church in particular? You begin with great excitement. You begin with a great energy. The years pass on. 5 years, 10 years, 15 years. Pressures of the world increase. Pressures of the devil and devils on the mind increase. All kinds of temptations come in. A need for rejuvenation comes. Is that not something the people of God have experienced time and time again? Is that not something we can experience here, this very congregation? But the Lord brings His word to His people. The Lord brings a word to revive, remind, strengthen. This is how we come to Zechariah 3. This is how we come to Zechariah 3. And though the attacks of the devil are many, though he is the accuser and he stands there to accuse the people of God, yet God is standing there. And it is God's courtroom, and God is the one who speaks. And God is the one who says that he will cover his chosen ones. And he will bring them also to glory. And this is the vision before us. And so we consider the deliverance from fire in the first two verses, the deliverance from filth, 3 and into verse 4, and then how this is deliverance into festal finery, into royal clothing. So first, what is this fire and what is Satan's role here? Here's this vision of Joshua, the high priest, the co-leader of that first wave of exiles, along with Zerubbabel. And he's standing here in this vision, and he's standing before the angel of the Lord and before Satan. Satan, which the Hebrew for Satan is basically the same as Hebrew for the accuser. So we could translate the end of verse 3 this way: and the accuser, capital A, standing at his right hand to accuse him, lowercase a. Satan, standing there to Satan him. The devil is very much involved. Because the devil has only one enemy, God and God's people. The devil rejoices to see chaos against God amongst all people. So in that sense, the devil wreaks chaos on all people. But the devil loves to attack God's people. And so it is a reality, even as this is the kind of thing which is difficult to track on a worldwide scale. But when these things are tracked, even liberal, because somehow this has become political as well as everything in this day and age, but when this kind of thing is tracked, even a liberal reporter such as Huffington Post, now called HuffPost, will come back and say Christians are the most persecuted group in the world. Why are Christians the most persecuted group in the world? The devil loves to attack the church. He loves to do this through whatever avenue he may do. Again, the parallel to this historically is Ezra chapters, first five chapters. And so we could turn to Ezra chapter 4. If you would turn there with me, I'll read the first six verses there. And this is very much describing real adversaries, real nations in history. But the devil is behind this. Zechariah makes this clear. But the details they're given for us in Ezra chapter 4, the opposition to the rebuilding of the temple, and we read this in the first six verses of Ezra 4. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest, Jeshua, just an alternate spelling, it's the same as the Joshua of Zechariah 3. But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord," the covenant name, Yahweh, the God of Israel, "as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build. And they bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purposes all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. Real opposition which we see against the church in so many different ways all throughout the world. We see it in one way in China. We see it in another, in some sense, lesser way here. The devil loves to attack the church. The devil loves to discourage God's people. And so the accuser stands there to accuse, stands at the right hand, end of Zechariah 3, verse 1. That can mean a couple different things. In the context of a king's throne, that's a place of honor. We saw that this morning in Mark chapter 10, right? To sit at the right hand of the king is a place of honor. But in the courtroom, if you are the one who is on trial, the one who sits to your right is essentially the prosecution, the accuser. That's the picture we have here. Satan stands to accuse. But God speaks. God speaks. And so verse 2, the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O accuser, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. For is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Certainly those words could have moral layers to them, and the context, as we see as we continue to work through these verses, is the context of morality, of sin and sin being covered. It also is let us remember the context. It is a reference. These people have been delivered from exile. They have been delivered from Babylon. They have been plucked from the fire. And so this is very much a picture of that, just as Deuteronomy, for example, describes the deliverance from Egypt as the deliverance from the fire, from the furnace. So here, God says, "These are my chosen ones. I have delivered them. I have brought them here. And yes, they are discouraged. Yes, they have stopped rebuilding the temple. Yes, they are sinful people, but they are my people." And when I have chosen my people, when I have delivered my people, I speak. This is my courtroom. Satan, you can say nothing. Surely, this makes us think of Romans 8:33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Or even in a particular way, could make us think of Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. And now I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down." You know, in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, we see the language of why Christ came, to ransom his people. What is that ransom from? When Christ saves his people, what are they ransomed from? We're not ransomed from Satan. It's God's courtroom. Satan is merely an accuser. He does not own us. And we are slaves to sin. We are under the reign of the prince of the power of the world in that sense. But it is God's courtroom. The ransom is the payment to deliver us from the wrath of God, the just wrath of God against sin. Do you see in this passage that God is the only one who speaks? Satan is standing there. Satan is a real adversary. He is a real accuser. He does work through the agents of the world to oppress the people of God in so many ways, at so many different times, but he cannot speak. It is God's courtroom. And it is from God's wrath that we are delivered and set free. And God stands there and says, "This is my chosen one, Satan. You can't say anything." How then do we respond to opposition to the truth? How do we press on through the years, through the decades? There is real opposition. Know that. Know there is. Know it. Know the devil is real. Know he oppresses his people. But know that Jesus calls his people his own. And he says, "I've plucked them from the fire. I will continue to bring them through." Know it. Know all of it. Martin Luther very, very much knew that the devil was not just some imagined creature, but a real enemy of the people of God. So he wrote, "A mighty fortress is our God." He wrote also this, his commentary on Galatians. He writes, "So when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God. And where he is, there I shall be also." This is God's courtroom, and the angel of the Lord, who is God, as we shall see, is standing there. This is the vision of salvation. This is the vision for those who repent. That's the broad structure of Zechariah. The first five verses are people of God repent. And verse 6 says they did repent. These were people who did repent. They desired that rejuvenation. They heard the words of Zechariah and Haggai. And that very much brings us into our second point, into that we are delivered from filth, delivered from the fire, and we're delivered from the fiery darts of Satan. We're delivered also from filth, from sin itself. And it is abundantly clear that the filthy garments are a picture of sin. Because when the filthy garments are taken off, in the end of verse 4, what's taken off? Iniquity is taken away from you. Filthy garments, a picture of sin. Filthy garments. What kind of filth? This is not the regular word for filth. This is not mud or dirt. No. We know what clothes with mud or dirt are. That's not the picture here. This is a strong word, a word which has really kind of vile, repulsive connotations to it. In the Hebrew, it's not a common word in the Old Testament, but the noun form of this word in various places is used to refer to vomit, to refer to human excrement, filth, repulsive filth. Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed in filthy garments. See, in one sense, the devil has a right to make an accusation. We are sinners. We are dirty, rotten, filthy sinners. And think of the strongest language you can possibly think of associated with the word filthy, because that's what this word is doing. Surely, repent. Repent. For we are sinners. But who is the one standing here? Who is the angel of the Lord standing in this courtroom? Let's say a word about theophanies and Christophanies in the Old Testament. What's a theophany? Theophany is when God appears. So that's maybe one of the most well-known common examples of a theophany, when God appears to Moses in the burning bush. It's a theophany. God appears. The angel of the Lord is a phrase used in various places throughout the Old Testament. It's almost each one is debated, like, is the angel of the Lord like the angel who is the Lord? Is this divine, or is this like Michael, the commander of God's army? Well, here, I'm not going to speak to every single one of those passages, but here it's abundantly clear the angel of the Lord is divine. The angel of the Lord is God. Why could we say that with full confidence? Because who is the one who says at the end of verse 4 that the filth is removed, that the iniquity is removed? The angel of the Lord says that. No mere angel can say that. Remember Mark chapter 2, the healing of the paralytic? Who has the power to forgive sins? God alone. I do have the power to forgive sins, and that you might know this, I will tell the paralytic to take up his bed and walk. The angel of the Lord here is divine because he is the one who speaks and has the power to forgive sins. All that filth, it's gone. Take it away. Take it away. Whatever sin. Whatever sin. The vilest thing you can think of. It's gone. God removes it. God takes it away. God covers it. You see, this is a vision of conversion. This is a vision of one made clean. This is a vision of how repentance leads to life through divine power which forgives sins. So, the dirty garments are removed. What filth must we confess? What sins do we bring before the Lord? All of our sins, all of our filth, confess it there and know His declaration is the one which removes it and covers it and brings forgiveness. And that brings us into our third point. We might camp here, spend a little bit more time on the third point. Into festal finery. He's removing these filthy garments and putting on glorious garments. Pure vestments only used one other time in the Old Testament. It's in Isaiah. It's in this context of like royal courtly finery, right? So we have the image of a courtroom, but these clothes, the descriptions of these new clothes are bringing us into a courtroom, bringing us into royalty, bringing us into glory before the king. That's the kind of picture. These are not common words. This is saying something particularly to the people of God at this time. Now, Haggai, Zechariah, Ezra chapters 1 through 5. The picture we get there, right, is they're struggling to rebuild this temple. They stop at one point. Even when they do finally rebuild it, they do. They heed Zechariah and Haggai. The rebuilding begins. They finish. But even when it's finished, the people mourn. It's not as glorious as the temple of old. There's this picture that things are not as they were in the glory of the days of the nation of Israel, certainly not the days of David or Solomon. So it doesn't say this explicitly, but it's implied through that, the lack of the glory of the temple. It's implied through this that even the priests wouldn't have the garments of old. It's a safe implication through that context. And so we can look at this through the eyes of the people who are first hearing it and think, you know, this is our high priest. This is Joshua. And we haven't been able to rebuild the temple. And when we finally do, it's just not as glorious as we wish it would be. And our high priest, he doesn't have those garments of old. He doesn't have that glory of old. And the high priest of old, I mean, that's glorious. I mean, look at a few, Exodus 28. Just look at a few verses there with me. Exodus 28. What was the priest of old, the high priest of old? How was he dressed? Exodus 28 gives a lengthy description of grandeur and beauty and wealth, fineness, fine linen. Let's just read a few verses. And you shall make holy garments, verse 2 of Exodus 28. You shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful whom I have filled with the spirit of skill, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. These are the garments that they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checkerwork, a turban, and a sash. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron your priest. They shall receive gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. They shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and a fine twined linen, skillfully worked. It shall have two shoulder pieces attached to its two edges, that it may be joined together, and skillfully woven band on it shall be made like it, and be of one piece of it, gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. You shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on the one stone, and the names of the remaining six on the other stone, in the order of their birth. As a jeweler engraves signets, so shall you engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall enclose them in the setting of gold filigree. And you shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. This goes on. I haven't even read a third of it. Now hold that picture in your mind. We're not able to return to the glory of old. Here stands our priest. He's got filthy garments. Yeah, it's nothing like the garments of old. Oh, wow, in this vision, it's even a picture of sin, which is filth like human excrement. Got quite a contrast going on here. How does God reclothe the high priest? This is something we can't quite get just from the English words, but so the priest wears a turban in Exodus 28, but this is a different word for turban. The priest wears fine garments, but the pure garments, the end of verse 4, it's a different Hebrew word than the Hebrew words of Exodus 28. When we do encounter these words in context in the prophets, they're not in the context of the temple. They're not in the context of what the priests wear. They're in the context of the finest festal garments and finery of the royal courts. Do you see the movement which is being made here? Your priest is filthy. He's full of sin. And that's the high priest who stands as a representative for all the people. And you haven't returned to the former glory. But I am going to take that sin away, and I am going to clothe him. Oh, great, you're going to clothe him like the priests of Exodus 28, and we're going to return to full glory. No! It's going to be greater and more royal than that. Do you see how you have all the details of Exodus 28 in your mind? And God is saying here, I'm going to bring you something greater than that. Do you hear the contrast? I remove you from this sin, from this filth, and I move you into my glorious courts. That's the movement. It's the removal of sin. It's a clean turban. It's fine. It's white. It's pure. But more than that, it's more than just the removal of sin. It's glory. It's Romans 8, verse 28 to 30. Not only have I justified, I have also glorified. That's what this vision is here in Zechariah 3. Do you see it? Do you hear it? Do you embrace it? Do you see how this revives and rejuvenates the spirit of a people who have grown stagnant? Forget about trying to return to Exodus 28. How about the glory of Revelation 19? Which hasn't been written yet. Reviving a people. Rejuvenating a people. Beginning with a word of repentance and repentance of sin. And then giving them a vision of how in God's heavenly courtroom, he silences the accuser and brings his people to glory greater than the glory of old. How this would encourage that first wave of exiles standing there unable to build this pitiful second temple. How this revives God's people. Let it revive you. Let it revive you. Oh, Lord, there was such a maturity in this very city for your name. A desire to come to your house day and night in the Reformed churches and in the Lutheran churches. There was a love of you which was seen throughout this whole city, it seemed. Now it is so hard to find. Now my own heart is dragged low by the devil's prickings. And even our own pews are not as full as we would wish. Do you see it? Do you see it? Reflect not on the glories of Exodus 28. Reflect not on the glories of the best days of the Reformed Church in whatever state or whatever country. Reflect on this, my people, wherever they are found, have their sins removed, their filthy garments taken off, and are brought into glory. I mean, the picture is this, right? It's worse than you know. The high priest isn't just not living in the glory of old. He's filth. And stands as a representative for all of you because we're all covered with sin. But the salvation is greater than you're thinking. Do you hear it? Do you see it? Are you rejuvenated by it? Let God's word speak to you. Let God's word strengthen you. Let God's word bring you to repentance again. Let a vision of conversion stand in your mind and bring you through this week, bring you through this year, bring you through your life on this earth, looking to that eternal glory. All these things, people of God, all these things. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, our Lord, may we all behold your glory and from one degree to another be transformed into that same image, the image of glory, the image of the Lord. May we be strengthened and revived. Repentance itself bringing us before you for work which you alone can do, for rebuke of the devil himself which you alone can give. From the fire, from the filth, into glorious apparel. Hold us, take us, lead us, show us your hand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. People of God, our song of application 457, let's stand and sing together. God, it's time now for our evening gifts and offerings. This evening, that being for the general fund, then our benediction from God, and doxology number 564. people of God, if you would stand. Let us receive God's parting blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.